I have, from the first days of my faith in Christ, been struck with the profound truth found in James chapter 4, verse 6. It's repeated in 1 Peter 5, 5. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. I certainly make no claim to have adequately applied that truth in my life, but I feel as though I always live within the shadow of those profound words. That if I walk in pride, the God who rules over the universe will stand in opposition to everything I attempt to do. Seems to me then to be no more straightforward principle, no more straightforward formula for disaster in my life than to walk in pride. And at the same time, there seems to be no more straightforward way in order to find God's way and God's blessing but then to humble myself. I suppose it's because of that clear principle stated in Scripture, not only in James 4, 6, but also all over Scripture. I suppose it's because of that so many saints through the ages have exalted humility as the chief virtue. St. Augustine called humility the soil in which all other virtues will grow. Thomas Watson said, it is better to lack anything than to lack humility. Jonathan Edwards said, humility is the most essential and distinguishing trait of all true piety. And he went on to say, nothing sets a Christian so much out of the devil's reach than humility. Elizabeth Prentice said, perhaps in the time of our humiliation, when everything seems a failure, we are making the best kind of progress. J.C. Ryle says, humility is the rarest and most beautiful of graces. And again, later he says, humility may well be called the queen of the Christian graces. To know our own sinfulness and weakness and to feel our need for Christ is the very beginning of saving religion. John Owen says, humble walking must certainly be the great and incomparable concernment of all those whose chief end is the advancement of the glory of God. And I could go on, of course, saint after saint after saint. Everything those saints have said through the ages could really be summed up, I think, in what St. Augustine said, and that is the fact that humility is the soil in which all other virtues grow. It is the chief virtue because it is the one that sets the framework for all other virtues. Why is that? Why is humility so set apart as the chief? Why is it the mother of all virtues, as one man said that we read? Why is it the soil? Why is it exalted above all others? Because the difference between a humble person and a proud person, a humble heart and a proud heart, is the difference between someone who needs the truth and someone who is the truth. It's the difference between someone who centers their life around God versus someone who centers their life around themselves. It's the difference between someone who needs a Savior and someone who is the Savior. It's the difference between someone who is being conformed into the image of God and someone who's conforming God and other people into their image. It's the difference between a person who sees that they still have a wealth of virtue to attain, and there's a person who sees that they still have a wealth of virtue to give. The humble heart, then, is the receiving heart. The humble heart is the heart that recognizes and dwells on what it yet does not have in its life. Humble heart has an abiding sense of its own insignificance before God and before others. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul confronts a prideful group of people within his church or within the church at Corinth. And he writes to them there in verse 7 of chapter 4. He says to them, who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Why, he says, why do you think that you are above others? Why do you think that you are superior to others in the church? Why do you think that your group is any better? You've obviously been redeemed by the same Lord from the same sinful life. You are no better. You have nothing to boast of there. And all the things that you received beyond your salvation, what do you have that you didn't receive? Did you give yourselves life? Do you give for yourselves the food which God Himself says He supplies to all the world, or food and care and protection? Is it your providential hand that sustains you every day? The salvation, the eternal life that you have, God's Word, His spiritual gifts that He gives to you, His love, and all the countless blessings that enrich your life, did you produce any of them? All of them are gifts of grace. That is, all of them are the result of God giving us what we do not deserve. So what does anybody have to boast about, Paul is saying. He goes on to sarcastically mock their proud attitudes. You are rich. You are filled. You are kings. You are strong. You are distinguished, he says. All mocking what they think of themselves. All of that in contrast that Paul eventually sets to the apostles, who he says were weak, were without honor, were treated roughly, were considered fools, and the scum of the world. This wasn't then a call by Paul for more respect. He wasn't saying, hey, I want you guys to honor me and to consider me rich and consider me a king and all of those things. He was really setting himself as an example and the other apostles as an example of the way every Christian should be. Humble people should walk around with a deep sense of their own insignificance and be fine when other people treat them that way. Dishonor, rough treatment that the apostles received did not thwart them. In fact, they recognized that in their own lives there was good reason for people to treat them that way. They didn't walk around thinking about what they should be getting, what they deserve, because they recognized in their own humility that they've already received abundantly more than they could ever ask for. For the proud person, things are quite different. Everything and everyone exists to serve him and to please him. As a result, he takes a throne in his own heart. He really is worshiping himself, and he really demands that everyone else do the same. Or to reverse it, he expects worship from others because he worships himself. He expects to be the center of attention for others because he puts himself at the center of attention. The way he thinks of himself is reflected directly in the way that he treats and expects others to treat him. And nowhere was that truth more visible than in the lives of the Pharisees. Jesus says in Matthew 23, verse 5, that everything they did in order to be noticed by men. They were the epitome of putting themselves at the center of the attention. In Matthew 23, 6, he goes on to say, they loved the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and they love to be called rabbi by men. Rabbi was literally a word for teacher, and it was used much in the same way that we use doctor today. It was a mark of distinction, someone who had reached a point, a pinnacle in their education and teaching career, and they loved to go around and hear people call them rabbi so-and-so, rabbi so-and-so. Luke 20, verse 46, Jesus says, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces, chief seats in the synagogues, and the place of honor at banquets. Even to their dress, they would dress in such a way as to call attention to themselves, wearing around these robes that would draw attention to the fact that they are spiritual people. And then there is, of course, the passage that we are going to be studying today in Luke chapter 14, verse 7 through 14. Luke is continuing to give us the account of Jesus at a Sabbath meal in the home of a leading Pharisee. It was really a setup. It was really a trap. They had invited him not because they were really interested in him, but they invited him because they wanted to catch him, to have some reason to accuse him. And we saw that at the end of verse 1, how when they invited him in, they were lurking or watching him, lurking to watch him. And Jesus completely turns the table, you may remember, in the first 6 verses, turns the table on them and presents them with questions that expose them because they are both unwilling and uninterested to even answer them. And by the time we get down to verse 7, Jesus has so exposed their hypocrisy that he's completely silenced them, exposing the inconsistency in their legalism and their man-made laws, drawing attention to their self-made righteousness. All of these things as vehicles just for their pride. Pride, though, is not limited just to these legalistic laws. Pride pervades every area of their life. Their pride is seen in everything. They demanded to be the center of attention in everything. They couldn't stand to go unnoticed. They couldn't keep a quiet place. They had to have the attention of everyone. They demanded that everyone look at them. In fact, in verse 7, Jesus observes, even in the way that they entered the room and sought out the best seats, he began speaking a parable, it says, to the invited guest when he noticed how they had been picking out places of honor at the table. This is Jesus continuing his teaching on this day, this meal. He raises a further indictment against their hypocritical lies, and he begins to share a couple of illustrations, a couple of stories. Luke actually calls them parables, the point of which are pretty easy to understand. The difficulty sometimes is understanding how what happens in verses 7 through 14 fits with what just happened in verses 1 through 6. Or you could even add to that verses 15 through 24. The difficulty is understanding how what Jesus is saying in those verses really fit into this greater context. He had just scolded and silenced these Pharisees, pointing out the hypocrisy of their religion. He will eventually go on to talk to them in the form of a parable, verses 15 through 24, about what true salvation really is and those who enter into heaven. And in the midst of this, he shares a couple of stories that seem, at first glance, just to sort of be instructional on practical daily issues of life. What were these stories all about? What is Jesus saying? Well, let me begin just by reading them to you. Jesus had seen them picking out places of honor in verse 7. He goes on in verse 8 saying, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor for yourself, the place of honor for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this man.' And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you're invited, go and recline at the last place so that when the one who's invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." What's this all about? I mean, in the midst of Jesus scolding them for their hypocritical religion, in the midst of him getting ready to tell them a story about who truly enters into the kingdom of God, what is this all about? Is this some sort of lesson on etiquette? Is Jesus just telling them how to have social graces whenever they go to a wedding feast? Or, as some people have suggested, is Jesus doing nothing more than giving them a wiser approach in how to seek glory from men? Is he, in other words, giving them advice on how to be a better hypocrite when they're moving to the lower seat, really with the motive of getting invited higher? No, this is no etiquette class. Jesus is using an illustration to teach a principle. And the principle is given in verse 11. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's the theme of this section. That's the theme, really, from verse 1 all the way down through verse 24. And Luke calls this a parable, parabole, literally something that is thrown alongside. It's a metaphor or it's a picture of something that happens in real life to teach a spiritual truth. It's a picture that ultimately ends, you'll notice, down in verse 14 with the judgment at the resurrection of the righteous. This isn't really so much about earthly life. This is something about preparing yourselves for eternity. Jesus isn't just giving them practical suggestions on how to avoid public humiliation. This isn't just some sort of pithy statement of wisdom by Christ, some etiquette lesson. Jesus is using a practical everyday situation to expose a spiritual principle that isn't operative in their life. And a spiritual principle that has much grander application than just simply whether or not you're humiliated at a meal. It has the application of whether or not you will enter into heaven. What Jesus shares, by the way, is really something that was taught in the Old Testament. Proverbs 25, verse 6 says, "Do not claim honor." And it says, "Do not stand in the place of great men, for it's better that it be said to you, 'Come up here,' than for you to be placed lower in the presence of the prince." It was, you know, almost exactly what Jesus taught out of Proverbs 25, verses 6 and 7. But Jesus isn't just teaching them a proverb here. He's drawing on a very true principle. A principle that will play itself out not only in this life, but more importantly in eternity. It will play itself out at the resurrection of the righteous on the judgment day. In fact, look over at chapter 18 of Luke. The principle that Jesus gives there in chapter 14 is repeated over here. It's only used, that phrase is only used three times in Scripture, and two of them are in Luke. Jesus is again here illustrating how humbling ourselves in life, in this life, demonstrates our preparation for eternal life. In Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 13, really down in verse 14, he gives a parable of two people that went into the temple to pray. One of them immediately went up to the front and demonstrated his pride as he lifted up his voice and prayed. The other wouldn't even approach the front. He stood in some distance away, verse 13 says, and not willing to lift up his eyes to heaven, was beating his breast. He wasn't looking for the seat of honor. He wasn't looking for the spotlight, the place of honor. He stood way off to the side and he bowed himself low. He wouldn't even lift his face up to heaven. This was a man demonstrating his humility. And Jesus says in verse 14, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." This isn't an etiquette lesson about when you go to the temple to pray. This is a lesson about spiritual life. This is a lesson about eternal life. This is a lesson about those who truly enter into heaven. And it demonstrates that it demonstrates that if we have the perspective in our hearts that God demands of all of those who enter into heaven, it will reflect itself in your humility. Jesus is using their current actions and their current behavior and the way they enter the room and the way they look for places of honor, he's using that to teach a principle of humility and to further expose what was wrong with their life and their religion. Those who humble themselves will enter into the kingdom. Those who see themselves as unworthy will enter into the kingdom of heaven. They're ultimately the ones who will be able to. Those who humble themselves before God will be exalted by Him. That's the principle. And Jesus is warning them that they don't understand it, and the reason He says is because of the way they're acting. He's using their current behavior as a parable because our humility towards men really is an evidence of our humility towards God. You can't have a person who's truly humble before God that doesn't reflect that towards men, that walks around in pride and arrogance and boasting and resistance to being humbled. Any claim of humility before God is nothing if it isn't reflected in your humility towards men. Richard Baxter, in The Reformed Pastor, says humility is not a mere ornament of a Christian, but an essential part of the new creation. It is a contradiction in terms, he says, to be a Christian and not be humble. Can't do it. It won't happen. Humility towards men, humility towards others, then, is the ultimate proof of your humility towards God. The ultimate proof that we have received Christ is the fact that we will follow His example, who made Himself of no reputation, the Scripture says, to men. Any claim of humility before God is nothing if it is not proved out in humility before men. With that being said, then, Jesus shares two brief illustrations, two illustrations of the humility that marks true godliness. Two illustrations of the humility that marks true godliness. Number one, the godly assume a lowly place. The godly assume a lowly place. As I said, Jesus observed these men as they came in picking out places of honor at the table. And for the Pharisees, as we've already read, it was all about appearance. It was, everything they did was to be seen by men. They loved the respectful greetings in the marketplace. They loved the honorable seats in the synagogues. And they loved the honorable seats at the meals, at the ceremonies, at the banquets. And here they are making a calculated scramble to get to the best seats. No doubt doing it with poise because they wouldn't want to smear their reputation by being rabid. And yet they're striving to get these seats. Now, the best seats would have been the seats nearest the host. The meals in these days would have been celebrated around a table that was formed in sort of a U-shape, sitting low to the ground. And the host would normally sit at the end of that U, and they would recline on their left elbows in sort of couches that would extend their feet away from the table. And the seats of honor would have been those seats that were immediately to the right and to the left of the host, and then accordingly, as it moved away from the host, were the places of honor. They would have been scrambling for those. Jesus came in, no doubt, seated Himself near the end of the table, probably over by the door. It's interesting, as we have several accounts of Jesus in His life, it seemed that people had easy access to Him. People that came in wiping His feet with their hair, or this man with dropsy who came in, wasn't an invited guest, but was just sort of appeared on the scene as a plant, probably came in near the doorway. He wouldn't have been seated in a place of honor. Jesus probably sitting far to the side, simply observing how they were maneuvering for positions of honor. And He says to them, don't take the place of honor. Don't take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited, and the one who invited you both will come and say, give up your place for this man. Instead, He says, go and recline at the last place. Pharisees never did that. Oh, they could do it if they fully expected that they would be invited to a better seat. They were probably masters of false humility. They were masters of putting ashes on their head and standing on the street corners and wailing. They were masters of putting their humility on display in veiled pride. They could have taken the lower seed if out of a false motivation they were really just trying to get up higher, really just trying to get praise for themselves. But they could never do this consistently, out of fear that in the end no one would recognize them, out of a fear that people would conclude that because they're taking the lowest seat, they must recognize in their own heart that they are insignificant. And they feared that because their whole spiritual life was based on recognition. It was based on significance. Their whole spiritual life was based on their achievement. Their whole spiritual life was based on their worth and their merit, on what they believed that they deserved. And they could not begin to grapple with a system of religion that begins with your insignificance. It begins with your nothingness. And yet that's exactly what Scripture presents as true faith. Isaiah 57, verse 15, "Thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly in spirit." A relationship with God begins with a lowly heart. Your connection with God, your understanding of God, begins with a contrite and a lowly heart. It begins with your recognition and acknowledgement of your own insignificance. It begins with your surrender of any demand that you could ever want to make that's based on your own goodness or your own worthiness. It begins with a recognition of your utter failure and the deserving place that you take up with all those who stand under God's judgment. Insignificance, lowly, contrite spirit is where any relationship with God begins, and the Pharisees could not grapple with that. Their lives and their behavior exposed the fact that they knew nothing of this kind of godliness. They knew nothing of this kind of God. And therefore, they would not dwell with the lowly. Now today, we don't have these sort of elaborate seating arrangements when you go to a meal. Maybe in formal occasions. But our culture today really doesn't pay attention when you go to a meal about where you sit. But we do still pay attention to how you position yourself, don't we? Pride still manifests itself today in positioning. Godly humility today still in every situation assumes the lowly place. Our positioning today might be our work. You know, maybe how we boast in our career or our success or how we've been recognized, or we boast about our education and we maneuver in order to draw attention to the degrees or the places where we've studied or achievements that we've made. Or maybe it's our portfolios and our possessions and how we just must get out there so that people can understand how wise we've been in achieving what we've achieved. It's all about us. For other people, it's their connections. It's their network of friends. They are always trying to position themselves with those things. They're always drawing attention to the people that they know, the places that they might have been, seeking to use those to heap praise upon themselves. Whether it's in a social context, just wanting to know the popular people, or whether it's in a career context, wanting to know the powerful people. The proud person still positions himself. And the lowly person, the humble person, the godly person still takes the lowest place. Godly humility still manifests itself in all those areas. It makes no boast of its own accomplishments, its own connections. it clearly manifests its own attitude of unimportance. It takes no offense when people agree with that, that you are unimportant. Now, Jesus, of course, teaches that sometimes, whenever you take that lowly place, people will protest. The person that invited for this meal may come and say to you, "Friend, move up higher." We've stated ultimately this is a spiritual principle. In the end, God exalts those who humble themselves. If not in this life, certainly in the judgment to come and the resurrection of the righteous. Jesus Himself, of course, was the ultimate validation of this principle. We're told He took on the form of a bondservant. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him. Right? God is the one who exalts the humble. And the humble leave that up to Him. The humble leave that into God's hands. And they trust Him with it, whether or not it's in this life or in the life to come. They entrust that to God because they know they don't deserve it. Well, there's another illustration here of the humility that marks true godliness. Verses 12 through 14, the godly associate with lowly people. The godly associate with lowly people. Not only do they assume the lowly place, but they associate with lowly people. And Jesus turns in verse 12 to the host, who to this point really hasn't been part of the discussion because he's already got his seat assigned, right? He sits at the head of the table. But Jesus doesn't let him off the hook. He says in verse 12, "When you give a luncheon and a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors." He's addressing another manifestation of pride and self-centeredness. And that's the fact that we have a tendency to associate only with those who give us something, who can in some way repay us, who can give us something in return. You may remember back over in chapter 6, this is a little bit similar to what we read in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Sermon on the Plain there. In verse 32, He says, "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same." In general, it is the human tendency to show affection and to show hospitality to those who love us in return. The world wants to hang out and be with and give to those who can at least in some way repay, if not monetarily, at least with some sort of emotional gratification that you might get from them, from their friendship, from their companionship. Jesus says, "What credit is that to you? What does that prove about you that's any different from anyone else in the world?" The natural man may be moral, he may be kind, he may be hospitable, but he still does it with a heavy measure of self-interest in what he does. He may abide by rules, he may do deeds of kindness, he may do all of those things, but he does it in order to be recognized, or in order to at least preserve in his own mind his sense of self-righteousness. The godly humble man, though, recognizes his own spiritual bankruptcy. He recognizes his own unworthiness, and so he freely gives himself just as he's freely received. He gives himself to others. He loves others regardless of whether or not they can love him in return. He knows that he's never deserved anything he's received, and therefore he doesn't look for others who deserve or can pay back what he gives to them. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He says, don't invite, or we should point out, it's really don't merely invite. Jesus isn't condemning generosity and kindness and hospitality to your friends and family. That's a godly thing. He isn't saying that you shouldn't be kind to certain people, but he's saying don't be kind to them exclusively. Be kind to all. Don't invite only those who will invite you in return and in some way pay you back. It's the obligation system that was current in that day and still today provides a sort of alternative currency in our marketplace, where the entrance fee into your life or into your home or into your attention or into your heart, the entrance fee into that is somehow someone's ability to give you something of satisfaction. The ability to give back. Jesus is saying the person who operates that way doesn't understand his own place. He doesn't understand that he has received everything he has undeservedly. In fact, go down to verse 21. In the coming parable, he doesn't understand that all of those who enter into the kingdom of heaven are poor and crippled and blind and lame. They are the ones who ultimately will get into the banquet, the heavenly banquet. And furthermore, they don't understand that it is God who supplies everything. It is not your friend who gives back to you. It is not the person's ability to repay you. It is not whether or not they have something that's of value to you, whether or not it's a connection that they can help you make, or whether or not it's an emotional void in your life that they might fill. It's not that person who ultimately gives you all things you need. It is God. And God will repay. Proverbs 19:17, he who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deeds. Jesus is affirming that principle. You will be blessed since they do not have means to repay, he says in verse 14, and you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. It's just a continuation of the principle, he who humbles himself will be exalted. If you humble yourself to be with the lowly, God has a plan. He will repay. He will exalt you in due time. This association with the lowly, then, is another mark of true godliness. It's another mark of those people who have come to grips in their own heart with where they stand before God. Those who are humble before the Lord will reflect in their life an association with people who can give them nothing. Look over at Romans chapter 12. Paul draws the same connection in chapter 12 of Romans down in verse 16. Be of the same mind, he says, toward one another, and do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Paul's making the connection. If you're haughty in your mind, if you're wise in your own estimation, if you're thinking too highly of yourself, you won't associate with the lowly. Our pride and our self-centeredness will manifest itself in the choice of people that we associate with. We will not hang around with people who will somehow drain us, who will drain us, whether it's financial or whether it's emotional or whatever it is, we will only hang around with people who will give back to us something, just like the world does, just like the ungodly. We will associate with those who give back to us as much as we give to them. There are people out there who are difficult to be around. They're difficult, aren't they? They are loners because no one wants to spend time with them. They're either difficult to talk to, or they have some sin issue in their life that's just burdensome, and every time you're with them, it seems like they're continuing to struggle with that sin issue, or maybe there's some sin in their past that has brought cataclysmic circumstances in their current life, and they're trying to dig themselves out of that hole, and they're just burdensome to be around. They can't give back to you. They could never return your kindness and your favor. Or they offer very little in return, either emotionally or socially in their connections. No one hangs out with them, so there's no benefit in hanging out with them because they're not going to connect you with anyone else. They're just difficult. They're lowly. They're ignored by everyone else, and so we see little benefit in being connected with them, and we join the game of ignoring them. Proud person will avoid spending time with that kind of person because he's more concerned about his own interest than he is about their need, than he is about what they have or what he could give them that they do not have, I should say. Showing that kind of love to the outcast, to the stranger, it demands of us a certain amount of vulnerability. People may obviously draw a connection, draw a conclusion about you based on the people that you're hanging around, based on the people that you're associating with. But our minds should always be dominated by what Scripture tells us, that we once were strangers, aliens, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. We were once excluded. Ephesians 2 says, we were once on the outside. And since we've been welcomed by God, how can we fail to welcome strangers? How can we fail to invite them into our lives and homes? How can we fail whenever we deserve so little what we receive? How can we fail to invite those into our lives who don't deserve it? At least in our minds. Paul lived this example. He says to the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20, verse 35, he says, in everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of our Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul, while he was preaching, would also be working, building tents and doing work on the side while he's at Ephesus, so that he would have something that he could turn around and give to those who couldn't give back. I've always found it very interesting that in Galatians, as Paul's speaking about when he met with Peter, James, and John, the chief apostles, and they were affirming his ministry, he says they gave him the right hand of fellowship, and he says, quote, they only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do. Peter now, he's understood Paul's gospel that he's preaching. He's understood that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And among everything else that he could say, everything else that he could point out, the one thing he wanted to get through to Paul, if he could make one single point, was he was saying, do remember the poor. Do remember those who are weak, those who are lowly. Remember those who cannot repay you. As a part of your testimony, as a part of, as a minister of the gospel, as a part of preaching this gospel, demonstrate the gospel. Later in Titus 3:14, he demands the same of you and I. Titus 3:14 demands that all of us, quote, learn to be engaged in good deeds to meet pressing needs, so that we will not be unfruitful. We've got something to learn. We have got to learn to associate with those who are needy. We've got to learn to associate with those who are forgotten, those who are outcast, those who have pressing needs. We've got to learn to do that, Paul says, so that we will not be unfruitful, so that we will not go through our life constantly living in this system of reciprocation, where we're simply giving to someone who really has plenty to give back to us, who then turns around and gives to us, and we give back to them, and in the end, there's very little fruit in our life. We don't open up the doors for God to use us as He really wants to. God honors those who remember the poor. God remembers those who humble themselves. God recognizes those who associate with the lowly and assume the lowly place. But He resists the proud. God is opposed to the proud. God resists and stands in opposition to all that you do when you're proud, when you won't humble yourself. But He gives grace to the humble, and He exalts you in due time. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, how sweet again is Your word as we feast on it. We thank You for it. We thank You because it is true and it will stand forever. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Oh, how we love Your law, we echo with the psalmist. Not, Lord, because it affirms us, not because it affirms our pride, our wisdom, but because it exposes our foolishness and the things we continue to trip over. This morning again, Lord, we bow our hearts before You. We humble ourselves to say, forgive us. Indeed, change us. For we have begun to walk in pride and we have begun to set ourselves always at the center. Would You give us again that fertile soil of humility so that You can plant all Your generous graces to grow in us. We pray these things by the gracious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.